You haven't done so, mark your Bibles at Matthew chapter 5. This morning we want to spend a few moments talking about the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude itself comes from the Latin Beatitudo, and I would make a horrible Latin or whatever that is. I'd make a terrible Greek. But the word from Latin simply means happiness. But the word from the Greek really captures much more than what we generally identify as happiness. Happiness, as we view it, can be very transient. We can be happy one day and sad the next, or happy one minute and sad and miserable the next. But the idea behind this word that is used in the Beatitudes goes really much deeper than that. The one who is blessed here isn't considered blessed according to worldly standards, but with a heavenly perspective. They are truly blessed. The word traditionally translated into English as blessed or happy is the Greek original makarios. And a more literal translation into contemporary English would be possessing an inward contentedness and joy that is not affected by the physical circumstances. Often we use happy as just one of those states we're sometimes in. Well, the blessedness that's being talked about here is not a transient state that we're sometimes in, but it is a constant feeling of blessedness, a constant feeling of contentness that is there even to help us weather the tragic times in our lives. We're always blessed. That is what this Greek word makarios is talking about. Each of the Beatitudes presents a situation in which the person described would not be described by the world as blessed, and yet Jesus declares that they truly are blessed, and they're blessed with a blessing that outlasts any type of blessing that this world could ever offer. That is the man who is blessed, according to Jesus here in Matthew 5. And although there are eight Beatitudes listed here, Jesus isn't speaking about eight different individuals, each possessing one of these characteristics of his own. But to be truly blessed, beyond imagination, each individual is to aspire to possess all of these Beatitudes for himself and to live them in his life. You know, a bridge is something that gets you across a great chasm, whether there's water down there or not. Many great chasms have been bridged throughout our world. The Beatitudes are those that will get you from the misery this world has to offer to a whole new life of contentment and happiness without measure. And so Jesus has truly given us here a bridge, the bridge to blessedness. And as we discuss the Beatitudes, as we discuss this bridge to blessedness, we see really three things that I want to notice this morning. In the first place, we see a disposition. Now, disposition is the natural or prevailing aspect of one's mind that is shown or manifested in our behavior and in our relationships with others. One may have a happy disposition, one may have a hateful disposition, but Jesus shows us how to have a heavenly disposition if we'll apply the Beatitudes to our lives. Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is one who realizes that he is a sinner and in need of forgiveness. One who realizes that he is spiritually bankrupt. Very often we may boast about how good we are and how many righteous things we have done and how many good deeds that we have done. This beatitude, as a matter of fact, was really a direct hit on the prevailing attitude of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Those self-righteous Pharisees, they saw themselves as so holy and so righteous and so good. Jesus had a lot to say to and about these Pharisees of his day over in Matthew chapter 23. And in verses 26 and 27, he says, "Woe to you," which is a familiar ring, a familiar phrase throughout Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he calls them. "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." Self-indulgence. "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean Also, these Pharisees didn't realize that they were dirty and filthy inside. They didn't see that they were decrepit and they were sinners and they were in desperate need of a Savior. They didn't view it that way. They saw themselves as the great righteous people of the day. The ones that everyone else should be exactly like. That's why they rejected Jesus. We don't need a Savior from our sins. We have that through Moses. We want a military leader that will lead us against the Roman Empire and give us back our land and our freedom. That's what we want. Jesus didn't come to do that. And so they killed him. Up in verses 5 to 7, Jesus says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." That's the Pharisees. Everything they do, it's not done to serve God. It's done to get the praise of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue. These self-righteous hypocrites. That's what Jesus said they were. And so when Jesus comes along and says, "Blessed is the one that realizes that spiritually speaking, he is bankrupt." And the Pharisees, as we learn, as we read through the book of Matthew, go, "Oh, that fellow bear really needs to hear that." They didn't see it toward themselves. I think about the Pharisee, or the parable rather, of the Pharisee and the publican, Luke chapter 17, verses 9 to 14. You remember that story? Jesus tells a story about this Pharisee who goes up to pray to God. And what does he do? He basically has a self-indulgence exercise, doesn't he? "I'm so glad that I fast such and such a time. I'm so glad that I give to the poor." It's almost like, "Oh God, aren't you glad that you have me for a servant? Aren't you just thankful, God, that I'm so wonderful and that you've got me on your side?" That's almost what it sounded like. And then here's this dirty, filthy publican. Matter of fact, when the Pharisee was praying in the story, it's like the Pharisee looks over and says, "Aren't you glad that I'm not like this old filthy sinner over here? This publican. Look at him wallowing on the ground." And then Jesus said this publican was so ashamed of his sin, he couldn't even look up into heaven. And he just beat his breast, which is a sign of humility and desperation. And he begged and he pleaded, didn't he? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That is the poor in spirit. He's the one who went down justified. And the reason he went down justified is because he had the incentive he needed to ask God for forgiveness. If you don't think you need forgiveness, you're not going to ask for it. If you don't ask for it, you're not going to receive it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's only he who realizes he needs help who will actually seek for help. And we must convince our self-righteous world that we live in. That almost sounded Pharisaical, didn't it? Is that the way we think sometimes? We need to convince all those sinners out there. We do, don't we? We do. But we need to do like Paul said too, and we need to look in the mirror from time to time and examine yourselves to make sure you're still in the faith, to make sure you don't have some cleaning up you need to do in your own house. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. We're in need of a Savior still today. The world is in need of a Savior. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, there are many occasions of mourning. One may mourn over the death of a loved one. One may mourn over the loss of a job or finances. The thief may mourn because he was apprehended. The athlete may mourn because he lost the competition. But these things aren't what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus speaks here to the idea of mourning over one's spiritual condition. You see, they almost go in order. I realize that I am spiritually bankrupt, and that causes me to mourn. Some people realize they're sinners, and they brag about it, don't they? I've known people like that. "Yeah, I know I'm going to hell when I die. I don't care. It's where all my friends are going to be. We're going to have a big old party." I tell you what, it's one party they're going to wish they hadn't been invited to. People boast in their transgressions. But the one who mourns is the one who realizes his spiritual bankruptcy, his spiritual condition, and it causes him to mourn. And you know, mourning not only over our own sins, but able to look out into the world full of sin and mourning over that sin too. Many of us, as Christians even, we will entertain ourselves with the sins of others on the television or the movie screen or whatever. Very last verse of Romans 1, after it just gave that list of all those horrible, despicable things that people do, and then it turned around and condemned even the ones who gave them their consent. In Daniel 9, verses 4 to 6, and the Old Testament is just filled with some great prayers of forgiveness. I mean, you read through the Psalms, and especially read some of David's Psalms, and how he had poured his heart out begging God to forgive him of his sin. In Daniel 9, 4 to 6, Daniel prays for the sins of his nation, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, it says, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of our land. You see Daniel there? He's mourning over not only his own sins, but the sins of his people, of his nation. And he says, oh God, we are such sinners. Jeremiah, who's been called the weeping prophet, did the same thing in Lamentations 3, verses 40 to 42, if you want to read that sometime. In Jeremiah chapter 9, in verses 3 and 4, another place where Jeremiah weeps over sins. Jeremiah 9, verse 3 and 4, and like their bow, it says, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Proceed from evil to evil. We are sinners. And Jeremiah wept over that. It caused him to mourn. I mean, he said there in verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. And all that was that happened, that he was weeping over, was the result of sin. Blessed are those. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And then Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness, as some say. Meekness is not shyness, as some believe. I don't believe it. The word here indicates being under the control. The idea here is one who submits himself to the will of God. You know, I almost see the Beatitudes as a progression through the plan of salvation in a way. First, we realize we're sinned, and then we're mourn over that sin, which leads us to repentance and leads us to confession, leads us to submit ourselves to the will of God in baptism, meekness. When you take a wild Mustang, who is one of the most swift and powerful horses out there, and you capture him, and then you break him, does he lose his vigor? Does he lose his stamina? Does he lose his health and his strength? Absolutely not. But all of that has been harnessed, and now all that energy and all that strength can be redirected. Think of the Apostle Paul. Before the Apostle Paul became a Christian, he was very zealous, wasn't he? Extremely zealous, very energetic. Going from town to town and city to city, pursuing these Christians. Having them arrested, throwing them in prison, having them killed. But when he became a Christian, did he just take a seat in the back pew and say, oh, praise God, I'm saved from sin. I'll be here 3 times a week. Paul didn't lose his zeal. He didn't lose his spirit. He didn't lose his energy. He didn't lose his dedication. He redirected it, didn't he? That's what meekness is. And I fear that if many Christians would pursue righteousness and pursue the work of the kingdom of the Lord as diligently as they pursued sin when they were outside of Christ, the church would grow by leaps and bounds. That's the meek. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 6. Now the people Jesus addressed, some of them, understood true hunger simply because of financial situations. Others, many others, understood true hunger because fasting was very common in that day. People would fast, and they would miss meals sometimes for days, and they knew what it felt like to really, really be hungry. Most of the people in this nation will say, I'm hungry. Sometimes we will say, I'm starving to death. We had lunch at 12, pretty good lunch, and here it's 5 in the evening, and I'm starving to death. Well, you're not really starving to death. You don't know what it feels like to starve to death. But some of these people did. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Those who truly hunger, this blessing isn't placed upon those who hunger for food and water, but who, in a spiritual and very real sense, hunger for the truths of the Word of God. Not just spiritual platitudes. Oh, I love the Word of God. That's kind of like the guy at 5 in the evening saying, I'm starving to death. But really, really hungry for the Word of God. Truly, sincerely, dying of thirst. Sometimes we say that. For the Word of God. I heard a story years ago about a man who was severely burned. And he lost his eyes in the fire. And he had this desperate urge and desire to read the Word of God, but his fingertips and his toes had been cauterized. He couldn't read Braille. And so the man learned to read Braille with his tongue. And he read the entire Bible from front to back, reading Braille with his tongue. The preacher who gave this illustration I heard years ago said, you know, and I think about myself with my two good eyes. And how much do I read the Word of God? And here's a man reading it with his tongue. I tell people all the time, if you just sat down and read the Bible for 1 hour a day, before I proceed, let me ask, how much television do you watch a day? Most people watch 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours of television a day. You just read the Bible for 1 hour a day, 1 hour a day. And you'll read the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 4 times a year, easily. Some people read it 5 or 6 in that time. Just 1 hour a day. And you've read the Bible all the way through 4 times a year. Hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. Acts 17:11, we mentioned that earlier. These people were noble-hearted because they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures, underscore the Word, daily. They had a daily routine of reading and studying the Word of God. And hungering and thirsting not only for knowledge of God's righteousness, but also it shows a strong desire to do God's will, to follow the right way. Jesus began this Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and he ended the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, with the story of the wise and foolish builders. And the wise builders, we know the story. He built his house on the rock, and the foolish builder built on the sand. The rain came down, the floods came up, and the house on the sand fell flat. The house on the rock stood firm. Well, who's the wise builder? Who is he? He's the one who not only heard the Word of God, but did it. The foolish builder, Jesus said, he heard the Word. He heard it. But he didn't do it. James says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. James 1, verse 22. Jesus goes on in Matthew 5, 7 by saying, blessed are the merciful. A little bit later, he gave what we often call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15. In verses 14 and 15, as he concludes that prayer, he tells us that we need to forgive others their trespasses. Or else we're not going to be forgiven our trespasses. Be ready and willing to forgive. Have a forgiving heart. Have a forgiving nature. Remember the story in Matthew 18? It's a parable, really, of the unforgiving servant that was prompted by a question from Peter, if you'll remember. Peter said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my enemy? Seven times? Jesus said, I did not say to you seven times, but seven times seven, or seven times 70. Now, Jesus wasn't telling Peter, get out your calculator and add up now. And once you get there, mark them up and then say, I'm sorry, buddy, you've met your quota. Can't forgive you anymore. No, Jesus was meaning there, you just keep on forgiving. As sure as your brother comes to you saying, I repent, you forgive him. He says that there, remember? Your brother has to repent before you can forgive him, Luke 17, verse 3. But we need to be ready and willing to forgive. Have a forgiving attitude, a forgiving heart. We hear a lot about revenge, and those who sought and obtained revenge are often heralded in our society as heroes in our day, as great people with spunk. But the Lord said in Romans 12, 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Remember what the Lord said a little bit later there in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33? Starts to talk about our attitude toward the enemies. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. That takes mercy. And I'm going to tell you, he who said, blessed are the merciful, set for us the supreme example, didn't he? By dying a cruel death on the cross of Calvary for an undeserving world of ungodly sinners. And then as he's hanging there in agonizing pain on that cross, he looks out across those who have just spat in his face and ridiculed and made fun of him. And he says, Father, forgive thee, for they know not what they did. That's a merciful attitude. And so as we discuss this bridge to blessedness, the Beatitudes, we see a disposition. Number two, we see determination. Really, we see the determination begin with, blessed are the meek. If we're poor in spirit, if we mourn over our sins, then we will be determined to be meek, to submit ourselves to the will of God, and we'll be determined to know more and more about His righteousness, and to hunger and to thirst for it. You see the progression? And then, in Matthew 5, 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, I don't know that any honest person can say that keeping your heart pure is done without extreme determination. Yes, it's true that as you serve God more and longer, that it isn't quite as difficult to keep your heart pure as maybe it once was. But listen, as long as we are in this body of clay, living in this world, no matter how determined we are to keep our hearts pure, Satan is just as determined, if not more so, to violate and corrupt our inner core. In other words, there's always going to be a battle, isn't there? For purity of heart. And so it takes determination to win the day when it comes to purifying our hearts. And I must say that this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, is one of the most beautiful in my mind. The very thought of a pure, innocent heart is so appealing to us, isn't it? I mean, there's so many things that we wish that we could unknow, to unlearn, to unsee, to undo, to recapture the innocence of our youth, when the only thing that were in our minds was whether or not we're going to get that new Lego set for our birthday. Do you ever look at a child and say, oh, I had his chalkboard. I wish my slate was as clean as his again. But listen, through Jesus Christ and obedience to His will, we can possess a pure heart once again and forevermore. You know, a great deal is said in some circles of society about mind control. Well, that's what we're talking about here. To keep a pure heart, we must discipline ourselves to control our minds and to put God in control of our thoughts. Paul gives us this key, remember, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, when he gives us a list of all those things we ought to meditate on. And he lists them, the things that are true, the things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure, lovely, of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, Paul says, meditate on these things. And so the key to keeping evil thoughts out of our hearts and minds is not to try and deliberately not think about an evil thought. You've heard me talk about this before, haven't you? I mean, what if I said to you right now, do not think about a pink submarine? What come to mind? Don't you think about a pink submarine? What are you thinking about? Anybody thinking about a pink submarine? You know, I'm on a diet and I'm trying to lose weight, and here I'm driving down the road and there's the McRib. And I love the McRib. And so I started thinking to myself, no, I can't have the McRib. I don't need to eat the McRib. I need to lose some weight. I can't have that McRib. Need to stay away from the McRib. And before you know it, I've done went through the drive-thru and got the McRib and got half of it stuffed in my face. But what if I were to see the sign and say, it says McRib sandwich, and instead of going, oh, don't think about the McRib, I can't think, what if I just immediately switch my mind over to Brother so-and-so who's not feeling well this week? What if all of a sudden I started busying my mind with some things I've memorized from the Word of God, maybe just running the list of the Beatitudes through my mind or something? You see that? I'm not intentionally trying to not think about something, but I'm busying my mind with things that are good, things that are just, things that are pure. And making my mind so busy and occupied with that that there's no time or room for the other to even come in there and crowd my mind. I tell people all the time, it's not sin. I don't think if an evil thought enters your mind, they're going to come. The sin comes when we determine, what are you going to do with that evil thought? Preacher said years ago, a bird may land on your head, but that's a whole lot different than building a nest on your head. We just shake him off. But the key is to keep our minds so busy with holy and good and pure thoughts that there's no room or time to dwell on ungodly things. Keep our hearts pure. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Now Jesus, or Paul rather, wrote a little bit later in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, a little bit about this idea of making peace. And he says there, beginning verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Someone wrongs you, what's your first instinct? I'm going to get you back. Paul says, don't do that. Love does not keep an account of evil. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, don't do that. Live peaceably with all men, including your enemies. Matthew 5, 44, love your enemies. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is mentioned, written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap up coals of fire on his head. Your neighbor slashes your tires, and you don't ever forget it. And then a month later, your neighbor knocks on the door and says, look, I'm sorry, but I've lost my job several weeks ago, and we don't have any groceries. Me and my family, we're starving to death over here. Well, that's what you get. Slashing my tires. Get off my property. Not the child of God. Not the one who's blessed. One who's blessed will do whatever it takes to get some food in that man's hands and in his family's hands, regardless of what he's done. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we're not talking here about those who seek peace between the nations, those professional negotiators, but seeking peace with others in our everyday lives, with those that we have to live with and around, families who have no peace. Those in the community are always complaining or looking for revenge against their coworkers or their bosses or their ex-bosses or their ex-boyfriends or their ex-girlfriends, etc. If you want the blessing, don't be determined to get revenge. Don't be determined to be a troublemaker, but be determined to be a peacemaker. And Jesus, again, set the supreme example. Romans 5:1, Paul says, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on that cross and shed his innocent blood, he made peace between the sinner, that's me, and God. And we can be peacemakers in the most noble sense of the word by taking the gospel to the lost of the world and trying to make peace between them and God. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And like Paul, we need to be determined to take it to a lost world. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. And then Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. Matthew 5, verse 10. Not persecuted for doing evil, as is the thief or the murderer. Not persecuted because of your financial situation or because of your looks or because of your lack of popularity, but persecuted because you want to do the will of God in a wicked world. Remember what Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 14? If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Sound familiar? For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part his blasphemed, but on your part his glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Remember Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42, when those apostles there were released? They'd been commanded, do not preach in the name of Jesus. And they'd said, we must preach in this name. And so it says they beat them and they sent them away. And it says when they left, they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Blessed are those who are persecuted, no matter how difficult it may be. No matter how much your friends or your family might ridicule and reject you because of your faith in the truth of Christ. No matter how much the government may persecute you for your faith. If you want the blessing, you must be determined to keep your faith faithfully to Christ even to the end. And then this addendum to the last beatitude. Blessed are you, he says, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. When they revile and persecute you, and then watch this, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. You know what that means? That means they're going to make up lies about you. You may not be guilty of adultery, but they'll accuse you of it and try to destroy your name out in the public. And that's a shame. And many good men who are fine preachers have left the pulpit because of rumors and lies like that. Some brother gets mad at him and goes out and makes up a lie about him. I know a man personally that it happened to. Thankfully, that preacher had the strength to go on and to keep preaching the gospel. Good elders and good deacons have had their names destroyed by lies. But Jesus says, blessed are you. Stick to it to the end. And stay faithful to the end. So as we discuss the Beatitudes, this bridge to blessedness. We see a disposition, we see a determination, and then finally, very quickly, we see a destination. And our Lord here really speaks of two different destinations, one leading to the other. The destination of peace and true blessed contentment is ours while still on this earth, if we'll live these Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 4, those who mourn will be comforted when they obey the gospel. Matthew 5, 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. We may not really have the world or own the world or have the world's riches, but we'll be so content that it'll be better than having the world's riches because we're meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you want to know the will of God and the word of God, you will know it. God will see to that. Matthew 5, 7. The merciful shall obtain mercy, even in this life, not only from our peers, but from God. Mercy from God. Matthew 5, 8 says, the pure in heart shall see God, not just in the last day in heaven, but even here, even now, with the mind's eye we see God. We feel his presence abiding within us, and we receive strength and comfort from that. The peacemakers, we're told, will be called sons of God, even in this life. And all that's wonderful. But you know what I'm interested in the most? I'm interested in our final destination. I'm interested in the beauties and the glories of heaven. Did you ever notice that the first beatitude and the last beatitude have the same reward? Anybody ever notice that? Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number eight, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You ever notice that? That's a stylistic poetic device called an inclusion. And what that means is from the first beatitude to the last, the reward for possessing them all is the kingdom of heaven. The final destination of those who have these dispositions and are determined to put them in action in their lives is eternal life. Again, in his addendum here, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, to the last beatitude, Jesus speaks about our final destination. He says, "Blessed are you when they speak evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Why? How can I? How can I? People are lying about me. They're making up stories about me. They're persecuting me for my faith. How can I rejoice? Here's how. Jesus said, "For great is your reward in heaven." How can I rejoice? How can I have these dispositions? How can I be so determined? Because of the destination. Because great is your reward in heaven. Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 4, "For the things of this life, they're so passing, so transient. The glories of heaven are so much better." He calls them little things, small things, weak things, compared to the glories of heaven. And so many wonderful things are said of our hope of eternal life. Matthew 25, 46 says, "These shall go into eternal life." You know, a crown is that which brings to our mind the idea of glory and riches and honor and a life of pleasure and a life of ease. You know, heaven is referred to in 2 Timothy 4:8 as the crown of righteousness. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, as the crown of life. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, as an imperishable crown. In James 1:12, again, as the crown of life. We're talking about something wonderful and precious here. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he talks about that place that we're looking forward to an inheritance, he says, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Incorruptible, there'll be no sickness and dying there. Undefiled, there'll be no temptation to sin there. And never fades away, will never die. That just about covers it for me. That makes it a place I want to go. As the song says, how beautiful heaven must be. And we'll find out for sure. The Lord has promised this in Matthew 5, 3 to 12. If we'll learn these Beatitudes and place them diligently in our hearts and our souls and our lives. The Beatitudes. This bridge to blessedness. We see a disposition. We see a determination, and we see a destination. Let's pray.